Acts chapter 10. We've been looking at the ministry of the Apostle Peter. It's kind of where the story has taken us back into Peter's life. And last week we saw how a lame man named Aeneas. In fact, maybe I should show you the map now. I'll get this done here. Here we go. Last week we saw how Peter had gone from Jerusalem down to a city named Lydda, where he met a man who was lame for 8 years, a man named Aeneas. And remember, he said, "Jesus Christ heals you." Remember that awesome thing? And this man who'd been paralyzed for 8 years got up. Whoa! And it said everybody all around heard about this and was just totally blown away. People coming to know Jesus because of it. And while he was in Lydda, one of the gals in the church at Joppa, her name was Dorcas or Tabitha, which means gazelle, a pretty young gal, and or maybe she was an old gal, I don't know. She was she died. She died, and they called for Peter, and Peter prayed over her, and she came back to life. This is cool. I think this is pretty cool. I think this is pretty amazing. And last that we heard, Peter was kind of hanging around in Joppa. Now, he's going to get a call from Caesarea, which is up the coast. Joppa is a seaside town. It's got a little harbor there. Up the coast is Caesarea, about 33 miles to the north of it. So you have a picture of what's going on here as we get into this morning's study. We're going to be going between Joppa and Caesarea. We are entering into a new era in Acts chapter 10, a new era for the Christian church. We're going into areas never been gone into before, never ever happened before, that things that good Jewish boys and girls would never ever consider, that Gentiles, which is most of us in this room, that Gentiles could actually get saved. This is a brand new, this is a going where no man has gone before kind of stuff here in Acts chapter 10. Two things to keep in mind as we go through Acts, as we get into Acts chapter 10. Two things. First is this. Up to this point, every single Christian, every single believer, every single follower of Jesus is Jewish. Up until Acts chapter 10, every single Christian is Jewish. Now, I have heard that there are people who claim to be Christians who have a hard time with Jewish people. And they are anti-Semitic. And I find this absolutely fascinating because Jesus, who they claim to be their Savior, he was Jewish. He was Jewish. He was a good Jewish boy. Peter, the apostle, Jewish. John, Jewish. All the apostles, Jewish. It amazes me that it's the way some people think. Oh, those Jews. My goodness, that's where the Messiah came from. Where's your head? But up to this point, every single believer is Jewish. Second thing you got to understand, the Jews hate the Gentiles. In fact, I'm not even sure if it's hate as much as they don't even acknowledge that they're there. The Jews have often wondered, why did God create Gentiles? Now, this is a question that they have pondered. Why is this man standing in my way? You know, what is he doing here? Some of their philosophers have come up with a good reason that they believe God created the Gentiles because, he did not want to run out of fuel in hell. And so we create lots of Gentiles. We have lots of people to burn up in hell. And that's what they thought. And so you got to keep these things in mind. For a Jew to even consider that God would even care about Gentiles, this is like totally unheard of. Totally unheard of. Now, we pick it up in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea, they're up on the coast, up in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, Cornelius, the man around whom much of Acts 10 is going to be around, the whole story kind of goes around Cornelius. He is in a city called Caesarea. As we noted, it's 33 miles north of Joppa. It's on the coast. Caesarea was not even founded until the 4th century BC. It was founded by one of the Sidonian kings, one of the kings of Sidon. So in other words, the city of Caesarea wasn't even around in David's day. There was no place called Caesarea. It's kind of a little more of a new city, kind of like Irvine. It's only been around recently. In 30 BC, the Emperor Octavian, also known as Caesar Augustus, he gave the city of Caesarea to King Herod the Great, who's the builder guy, and he gave it to him as being one of in his territory, in the area, the land known as Judea. Now, Herod was kind of the puppet king that the Romans put in place over the whole thing. And so Caesarea was given to him. Now, Herod, I think he probably played with Legos and things like that as a child. Because he was known for all of his great building projects. Herod the Great was the guy who rebuilt the temple, that made it such a grand structure, rebuilt so much of Jerusalem. He took this city that was given to him, Caesarea, and he turned it into a magnificent seaport. Built huge, long breakwaters on both sides of the harbor, made out of carved stones, went way out, like 2,000 feet out into the ocean. He dug out the harbor. He built wharves. He built grand warehouses along the wharves with high vaulted ceilings. Caesarea is a really cool place. It's like the city of the future. By 6 AD, which is still prior to our, we're around 40 AD right now, by 6 AD, Caesarea has become the capital of this area. Now, I don't know about you, but for some reason, I mean, I've been a Christian for 25, 30 years. I never knew this. I always thought Jerusalem's the capital, right? Well, to the Jews, and in their eyes, yeah. But to the Romans, who are in control of everything, the capital is Caesarea. This is where the governor, called the procurator, this is where his palace is kept. Pontius Pilate did not hang out in Jerusalem all the time. He only went as often as was necessary. His place of residence is in Caesarea. The governors are in Caesarea. Later on in Acts, when Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, where does he go to be put on trial? He goes to Caesarea. Why? Duh, it's the capital of the area. Now keep this in mind. When, as far as it comes with the idea of Gentiles coming to know the Lord, that's why it happens in Caesarea. It's kind of like, you know, the first American to ever get saved was in Washington. That kind of a thing. So actually, God has a wonderful sense of timing and purpose, and you see all that woven in here. A man named Cornelius, who's in Caesarea, he is a centurion. This means that he is in the employ of the Roman army. This man is has a leadership position. A centurion means literally he's the leader or the head of 100 men. He is in a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, I have done some extensive research. This is not a rock band. I am not sure if it might be a reggae band. No, it's not. It's an Italian band. The oompa, but no, that's sorry. little mandolins. No. Actually, a band or a cohort here is one-tenth of a legion. It would consist of 600 to 1,000 men. And Cornelius, being a centurion of this band, he would be controlling probably one-sixth of the band, or 100 men. It says, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Oh, and by the way, the fact that they are an Italian band, these were not locals brought into the army. These men, this group in Caesarea, they were stationed in Caesarea, but they were from Italy. In other words, these are going to be the most loyal men to the Roman governor. So that's kind of all part of the flavor of the background here. Verse 2, we're told that Cornelius is a devout man. He's a devout man. The word literally means he's a good worshiper. He's a good worshiper. He's a devout man. We're told that he is one that feared God. In other words, this man has gotten rid of his Roman pagan gods and is looking towards the God of the Jews. He fears God. This is one who, it says, he feared God with all his house. Family man at that. How about that? Family man's got the wife and the kids going to Sunday school. This man undoubtedly, as we're going to see, has household servants. The whole family goes to church. All the servants that pack up, they must have had a minivan. They go to church, you know, on Sundays. He and his whole household. This is a man who has a sense of family values. And it says, which gave much alms to the people. Now, we saw this word last week in relationship with Tabitha, that she had done much alms. And we talked last week, the word has to do with mercy. The idea, it's literally deeds of mercy, things that you do because you care about the less fortunate. You care about outcasts. You care about people that everybody else rejects, and you go and you do something for them. That's alms. That's giving alms. It says he did much alms to the people. I mean, this wasn't your ordinary kind of an alms guy. This was a much alms guy. Guy did a lot of things. And it says, and he prayed to God all the time. He's a man of prayer, always praying. The word prayer here talks about, you know, begging for what you need, asking God for what you need. And it says, verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, we're told in Acts 11 that Peter's going to recount this whole story. The angel appears in shiny, bright garments. So, I mean, this is quite an awesome thing. The angel knows his name. That's fascinating. You know, somebody appearing out of nowhere, and they even know who you are. I mean, that blows me away. It says that he saw in a vision, which means he was awake. He's not in a trance like Peter's going to be in a few verses. He's awake, wide awake. He sees something with his eyes. And it says it takes place in the ninth hour of the day. Now, the Jews do not have in the law of Moses specific requirements of when they were to pray. We talked about this back in Acts chapter 3. But they developed traditions. And in their traditions, they believed that a good Jew, a good follower of God, ought to pray three times a day. And they said that those times are the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Roughly translated into daylight standard Pacific time, that means the third hour is 9 a.m., the sixth hour is 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. This man sees the vision at the ninth hour. When? The last of the prayer hours. In other words, he's been praying. That's the reason Luke puts this in here, to let us know this devout man is praying and he sees a vision. And an angel coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now the picture, the language that Luke is using as he's describing this, it's kind of like the language that you would use describing a temple sacrifice or the burning of incense as the smoke rises up as a pleasing offering unto the Lord. And what the angel is saying is that, look, your prayers have made it into heaven, man. Your good deeds, it's been like a fragrant offering to the Lord. And they're in God's presence. And in fact, they're a memorial. God's always there goes Corny again, you know. He's praying again. There comes Cornelius's prayers. Interesting. The angel says, and now, verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. You know, Peter had a nickname. His real name is Simon, but we call him Peter, which is actually his nickname, which meant rock. And so, yes, you can call him Rocky. Dun, 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 dun. Okay.
Yo, Adrian.
Do you think that was the name of his wife? Sorry. Okay, I know. Don't get silly on him. Okay, I'm going to try. Verse 6, and he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner. So Peter's been staying at the house of Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, so Simon Peter has been staying with Simon the tanner. Now, we mentioned this last week at the end of the study. A tanner is a person who takes animal hides and turns them into leather. It's a whole long involved process of taking the dirty, stinky, filthy animal hides and scraping off all the leftover guts and getting rid of all the hair, and then you wash the stuff and then you soak it in the tanning solution. This tanning. Now, it's not so that it turns a nice golden brown, you know, but the idea of it turns the hide into leather, and then the guy is going to be cutting it up. This is a filthy, stinky profession. In fact, a good Jewish boys and girls, you don't have tanners as friends. Because they are unclean, because they're always touching dead animals. And so a good religious Jewish boy wouldn't want to hang around with a tanner, because that makes you unclean. You touch an unclean person. Tanners would, in fact, it says he was by the seaside. We understand that what this was talking about is that he didn't live in the city of Joppa. He lived outside of the city walls. That's where tanners would live. And he lived, actually, it sounded like he lived on the beach, probably so he could use the salt water for his stuff. Actually, I kind of wonder if this is what we find true evidence now, what Peter was doing with all the time he had in Joppa. He's probably body surfing or something. It says, verse 6, whose house is by the seaside, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, you got to picture this. Here's Cornelius. He's got this vision, and this angel appears to him, and the angel says, go get this Simon Peter guy. He will tell you what you are to do. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Peter, I might kind of say, well, I mean, if I was Cornelius, I might say, well, why don't you tell me what to do? I mean, you're right here. Why go to all this bother? Why don't you tell me what to do? You know why? Because God prefers to use people to share the gospel, not angels. Now, there's going to be a time during the Great Tribulation. We've seen this on Wednesday night, Revelation 14:6, where there will be an angel flying in mid-heaven preaching the eternal gospel to the whole world. There will be one last shot where an angel will do it for us. But that seems to be the only place I know of where an angel is preaching the gospel, telling people how they may be saved, because God prefers to use people, even with the Apostle Paul. The vision on the Damascus Road where he sees Jesus. Jesus tells him to go talk to Ananias in Damascus. God prefers to use people. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, sometimes when God puts somebody on my heart, my usual response is, well, could you use somebody else? You know, I know of a few people who would be really good to talk to them. Why don't you use them? And beloved, very often, God wants to use you. Moses went through that, didn't he, in Exodus 3, where God called him. He'd finally humbled Moses to the point where he could use him. You know, he'd been out tending sheep for 40 years, picking up sheep droppings, you know. And for 40 years, he'd been out there. Finally, this great man in Egypt had been humbled. And now he won't even go. He wants God to send somebody else. You know, the bottom line is that eventually he had to go. He still had to go. Even though God would use Aaron, Moses was still the man. God likes to use you. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. What will you do when they show up on your doorstep and say, you're supposed to tell me what I'm supposed to do? Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants. That's two of the, you know, the maid and the butler or whatever. And a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. In other words, one of his soldiers under his command, but one of the guys who was also religious like Cornelius. In verse 8, and when he had declared all things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And the word that says declared all things to them, it's not just that he said, I know you're not going to believe me, but just go to Joppa anyway. Look up a guy named Simon Peter and tell him to come here. You don't need to know anything else. No. The word declared here, it means he drew out the truth. He's explaining. It's a word that we use that describes our teaching, how we draw the truths out of God's word and explain it to people. So he's apparently going into kind of some detail to these three people that he's sending off to Joppa. We are told in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, when Peter's retelling the story, we get a little bit of what he told them. In Acts 11, verses 13 and 14, it says he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So that's part of the message that Cornelius is aware of. That's probably part of what he's communicating to his servants. And that brings up an interesting point. Cornelius is a religious guy, isn't he? I mean, my goodness, look at that. It says he was the devout man, a good worshiper. He was one that feared God. Well, that's a good thing. You ought to have a fear of God. That's a good thing. It says, with all of his household. That's a very religious, that's a good, honest, good moral family man, family values. He gave alms, did good things. And he was always praying. But you know what? He was not saved. You can be religious and do all the actions and never know God. It has been said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. In many respects, John Wesley was like Cornelius. He was a religious man, a church member, a minister, and a son of a minister. He belonged to a religious club at Oxford, the purpose of which was the perfecting of the Christian life. Wesley served as a foreign missionary, but even as he preached to others, he had no assurance of his own personal salvation. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley reluctantly attended a small meeting in London where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. About a quarter before nine, Wesley wrote in his journal, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. the result was the great Wesleyan revival that not only swept many into the kingdom, but also helped transform British society through Christian social action. Are you just religious, or are you saved? Are you a person who does the actions, who knows about God? Or are you one who knows Him? Even Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, John chapter 3, Jesus met him and said, "Hey man, you need to be born again. You need a new life. You need to start over again." Are you just religious, or are you saved? Have you come to the point where you have opened your heart to Him and you're saying to Him, "Yes, I am trusting You to take care of my sins"? Verse 9. Let's see. Acts 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and so the next day, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So, here we go, movie buffs. You know, we've had the cameras zooming in on Caesarea. Now we fade out as the guys are heading off down the road, down to, you know, south, down to Joppa. And now we pan over and we zoom in on Peter, and he's going up on the housetop to pray about 6 hours. Now, it's not like Santa Claus up on the housetop. It's not like some kind of a nut. In those days, the houses in Israel had flat roofs. And they had more like patios up on their roof. And so, you know, if you want to go up and pray and get away from everybody, the housetop would be a cool place to go do that kind of a thing. It says he went to pray about the sixth hour, which is what? One of those hours of prayer. It's at noon. It says, verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, in other words, they hadn't finished making lunch yet. Became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, this is the difference between Peter and myself. When I get hungry, I just get grouchy. Peter, he falls into a trance. But I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking that next time Deb asks me to help her make dinner, I might say, "I'm sorry, I've fallen into a trance, and I can't get up." How about that one? Do you think that one would work? She says, "No way, buddy." All right. Oh, well. Let's try it, guys. No. He became very hungry, and he fell into a trance. Now, Peter's going to have this vision of food, eating. Now here we see, he's very hungry, falls into a trance. And he's going to have this picture of eating. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but if Peter was describing all this to me, you know what I would say? I'd say, "Buddy, don't make so much out of this. You were just hungry, you know. Don't make too much out of this, buddy. You're just hungry. It's just your stomach's talking to you." Listen up, beloved. God is able to use a simple thing like Peter's hunger to speak to him. God can use your hunger. God can use very simple things to speak to you. Don't pass it off with, "Well, you just grew up thinking that way." God can use that kind of stuff. Now, maybe sometimes it is just the pepperoni that you had on the pizza last night, and maybe that's all it is. We need discernment in these things. But, beloved, sometimes God can use very simple things. Oh, don't go poo-pooing Peter with this tremendous thing that God's going to use. Because God's going to use it. Of course, I do think somebody once said that the best way to a man is through his stomach. Well, it worked with Peter. There you go. Let's move on. So he falls into a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had been a great sheet, knit or bound at the four corners, and let down to the earth. So he sees heaven open, the clouds are parting, and this big thing comes down, and it's like a big old white bed sheet that's got all four corners wrapped up and tied up at the top. Now apparently there you can see things moving around and shifting out, and you might see little lamb sticking out of its head, one of the corners going meh meh, maybe a lion over here going roar, and then of course there's the snake, the icky icky creepy crawly snake, slithering around and stuff. And it says, wherein, inside the sheet, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Now, what this is describing is this. See, in Leviticus chapter 11, God gives the Jews a list of do's and don'ts as far as your daily diet. You do eat these kind of things, and you don't eat these kind of things. They're called clean foods and unclean foods. You can eat lamb chops for dinner. You cannot eat fried vultures. You can eat locusts, yeah. But you can't eat worms. You can eat beef, but you can't eat shrimp, lobster. Bummer, man, major bummer. There were clean foods and unclean foods. Now, what Peter is seeing in this vision here, this big old sheet coming down, is he's seeing everything. The good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. It's all in the sheet. It's all in the sheet as it gets lowered. And it says, verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything and I never will. Not so, Lord. Now, Dr. W. Graham Scroggie said this. You can say no. And you can say, Lord. But you cannot say, no, Lord. See, either he is your Lord and you say yes, sir, to everything he says, or he's not your Lord when you refuse him. So Peter is really kind of in a little predicament here, because God is telling him, rise, Peter, kill and eat, you know. And if God's telling you to do this, I mean, my goodness, this thing has come down from heaven. Where do you think it came from, you know? Came right from God's own table. And there was this right coming right down. And it's like, what? I'm offering you dinner, man. And you're, hey, look, I'm giving you bacon burgers. Now, you know, I mean, that's pretty unclean. You can't eat the piggies. You can't do that, you know. So no ham, no pork chops, no bacon. I mean, that's really horrible. Well, this might be Peter's first chance for a dripping bacon cheeseburger. You can't also have cheeseburgers because you can't mix milk products and meat products either. So, I mean, this could be just like, Peter, you don't know what you're missing. It could be a Spoon's Hickory Bacon Burger just coming right down for you, man. Peter says, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. See, where did this stuff come from? It was coming from heaven. It's not like God showed him a great big bulldozer scooping up animals from the earth and then giving it to him. No, this sheet full of animals came from heaven. Don't you think you gotta be cool enough for heaven to come out of heaven? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. New Living Translation says, if God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't. Jesus began to hint at this in his ministry. In Mark 7, verses 14 through 19, I'll read the New American Standard to you. It says this, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began to say to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus, he declared, all foods clean.'" Jesus is giving an explanation that some of the things in the law are on a kind of a temporary thing. Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, here's Peter, you know, maybe 10 years later. You know, "Oh no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish boy. Follow my mama's teaching all the time." If God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't. Two lessons I want to share with you out of this. The first thing is this. Accepting others. You know, Peter's being shown all this with food, but this is all to set him up towards applying it to people. The real lesson is really not about bacon cheeseburgers. The real lesson is all about accepting people, Peter, that you think are unclean. That's what God's really striking now. He happens to get him at something that he really knows best, eating. You know, and so Peter's relating to the eating. But the whole lesson is aimed at people. It's all aimed at getting Peter to learn to accept people. Those that God has cleansed are no longer common or unclean. For some of us, God needs to change some of our preconceptions that we have about people. I have to admit, and I have to beg your forgiveness, but there are times when I forget what some of you face out in the world. Tremendous discrimination against you, whether it's for race, Or your past, how much money you have, what kind of a class, distinction you, what kind of car you drive. And I beg your forgiveness because I forget about that sometimes. May it never, ever be so in this church. May we never discriminate against people that God has declared clean. Some of you come from backgrounds where certain kinds of people you've been taught to make fun of or say bad things about. Hey, you need a new mind. Because what God has declared clean, may you never call it unclean. A deplorable incident occurred in the life of Mahatma Gandhi. He said in his autobiography that during his student days, he was interested in the Bible. Deeply touched by reading the Gospels, he seriously considered becoming a convert. Christianity seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. One Sunday, he went to a church to see the minister and ask for instruction on the way of salvation and other Christian doctrines. But when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. He left and never went back. If Christians have caste differences also, he said to himself, I might as well remain a Hindu, as he did. May that never be the case here. Never. If a person walks in and they come in off of the street and they're stinky and smelly and grungy and dirty, may we learn to hold our noses and love them. welcome them in. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And you know what? I am very grateful that I think that's the way it is here. I hope it is that way here, and I hope it stays that way here. Accepting others. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou come in. Second lesson is this. For some of you, the issue goes a little further than accepting others. Actually, it doesn't even get that far. Because the issue is accepting yourself. For some of you, you don't just think you are the unclean one. You know it. You know what a jerk you are. Well, and you're right. I mean, I know what a jerk I am too. But beloved, when God has cleansed you, don't you dare call yourself unclean. Yeah, but what about all the filthiness that's in my life? You lift that before the fount which flows from Emmanuel's veins. And you let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sins. You see, beloved, when we look at ourselves and we say, I'm nothing but a bunch of junk. You know what you are doing to the price that Jesus paid for you? You're saying it was nothing. Oh, well, hold on. You know, I know the blood of Jesus Christ is valuable, precious, and beyond measure and all like that. Well, yeah, so if the blood of Jesus has been shed for you, aren't you incredibly valuable to God? Yes. Yes. Sometimes some of the stuff we get into is because we think we deserve to be doing stuff like this. I should be living my life like this. I am such a piece of junk. You know what? You aren't. You aren't. You're incredibly valuable. Oh, how He loves you. He would have died just for you. If there was no one else on this world, He would have died for you. We need to accept what God has cleansed with open arms. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? There is therefore now no condemnation. God does not condemn you. Satan does. So who are you listening to? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if there be any man in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Accepting yourself. So the voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This, verse 16, this was done thrice. Three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. So, God says, well, you don't want my hamburgers? All right, I'll eat them. Hey, they look kind of good to me. So God brings the whole thing back up into heaven. You know, God doesn't have a problem with this. Peter, why are you having a problem with this? Happens three times. Now, part of the reason why this happens three times is probably to, biblically, we could say this is to, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. So Peter has three witnesses. It happened to him three times. Well, it could be part of that. I think it's also part of Peter's stubbornness. Because you will find, as we read on, he still doesn't know what to make of this. This is like way over his head. You want me to eat that? Ugh. You know, remember in some of the Indiana Jones movies where, like, well, one of them where they're sitting at the big banquet table, they lift the things off and there's the bugs crawling. He's like, you want me to eat that? Ugh. Well, that's kind of what Peter's thinking, you know. And so it happens three times because Peter's a little thick-headed. And I kind of wonder about that myself sometimes, about myself. I wonder how many times it's going to take for me to get the message. How many times? Hello? Anybody in there? You know, get the message. Get a clue. Isn't it ironic to think that Cornelius, at the first command of the angel,
yes, sir! Yes, sir! Right away, sir! Hup, yep, and off he goes, marching to send his guys up. Go get them pronto, you know, and off we go. Yes, sir! And Peter's going, can I have that again? You know, I'm not so sure I heard you right the first time. Three times. Hey, wait, I'm not done. I haven't really thought about this yet. I'm not so sure I want to do this yet.
Peter kind of dragging his feet, you know, and Cornelius, yes, sir. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? let's read on. Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, in other words, he is still totally perplexed. He just does not have a clue. It's like, I don't really know. Couldn't have been that. It's just like, maybe he didn't say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Maybe he said, rise, Peter, thrill. And, sorry. Peter doubted it himself. He just totally perplexed. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They'd been asking around town, headed down towards the beach, you know, and they heard Simon's got that beach house, and so they're heading down towards the beach, and they found it. They happened to show up right, just coincidence, just right at the same time. And they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodging there. Well, Peter thought on the vision, so he's still like thinking this thing through. And she really, while Peter's thinking on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, the word doubting nothing, I mean, it could refer to doubt, but it means literally don't discriminate against them. It's going to be very obvious what kind of guys these are. These are not going to be your good little Jewish boys with their big old beards and, you know, and the Jewish, you know, attire and stuff. These are going to be the goy, the Gentiles. This is one of them's dressed like a Roman soldier because he is a Roman soldier. And he says, don't discriminate against these guys. Don't turn them away. Don't even think twice. He says, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Just like the sheep came down out of heaven from God, well, these guys have come from me, the Spirit says. So he's starting to get, things are starting to click. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? Now, see, the Holy Spirit said to go with them. He didn't say you couldn't ask questions. He's like, I'm really, really, what is going on here? Will somebody tell me what's going on? Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and they lodged with and lodged them. In other words, they spent the night at Simon the Tanner's house. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now we're told in Acts chapter 11, actually six of the guys from the church in Joppa went with Peter. So he's not traveling by himself, and I don't know if they're wondering if this is some kind of a plot, you know, and the Romans are going to arrest Peter or what, but six of the Jewish men from Joppa are going to go with Peter up to Caesarea. Now, whatever the reason was for going, they're going to come in handy, because they're going to be six Jewish boy witnesses to what God is going to do among the Gentiles, which we will see next week. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to have hearts that are open to You. We want to hear Your voice, Lord. Lord, we want to be used. We want to be used by You. I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to value one another just like You do. Or, Lord, gosh, even if we could just value each other half as much as You do, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we interact with each other, we might remember to look for the price tag hanging on each one of us. The tremendous price by which we were bought. Teach us how to love one another. Lord, if there's one here this morning who maybe has tried being religious but has never opened their heart to You, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for that one. You know, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, let me just speak to you. Maybe, perhaps, today's the day you need to open up your heart to the Lord. You've heard about it. You've heard about Jesus wanting to forgive you. You've heard about this free salvation stuff. Maybe today's the day that you do it. You know, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, if that's your desire, if you realize that today's the day you want to turn your life over to Jesus, would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you? All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to grow more and more sensitive to You. And friend, if today's the day that you open your heart, you can do it right now by praying something like this. And maybe you might want to repeat this after me. Dear Jesus, I need You. I want to follow You. I need Your forgiveness. Come and work in my life. I open up all my life to You. Make me Your child. Make me what You want me to be. Thank You for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen.